Luke 12:13-12:53. The 60th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 27, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. We'll start at verse 13. I'm just going to read this once through in the New American Standard, and then I'm going to flip over to my own translation for the rest of the morning, but let me read it once in the New American Standard version. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knows his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. All right, this starts with the, as we began to look at briefly last week, this begins with the man from the crowd coming and asking Jesus if he wouldn't tell his brother to share. Jesus, you're an influential teacher here. Can you tell my brother to share the inheritance with me? And as we saw last week, he refuses to be the arbiter. He refuses to insist on justice and to accomplish justice and to bring justice into the situation. Basically, he dismisses the whole problem, and he dismisses it with simply a warning. That's 12:15. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." In the Greek there is pleonexia. We'll talk about that in a second. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of pleonexia, greed. For not even when one has an abundance does life, in his case, result from those possessions." The point that he's making here, I think it would be easy to misunderstand his point. It sounds in our typical English translation that what he's saying is, in case you're inclined to think that you are what you own, that ain't true. It's not true that you are what you own. Now, that would be a profound point, and that would be a true point, but I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making, because I think he's using life here with a capital L. I think he means life in the sense of eternal life. Even when one has an abundance, life does not consist in his possessions, and I think the idea is there is no guarantee of eternal life that is in any way correlated to how much you own. Regardless of how much you own, eternal life is going to be based on some other criteria, and it's not going to be your wealth. Because immediately he jumps into this parable about a rich man who had very productive land, and he was getting so much production out of his land that he couldn't consume it all. So he decides, I'll build barns and storehouses, and I'll take the abundance of my produce and I'll fill my barns and storehouses with that. And when I've got enough stored up, then I can relax. Then I can know that for many years to come, I'm fed, I'm taken care of. And then in the parable, that very night, it says Jesus came and said, "Your soul is required of you." Again, I think we can misunderstand that. That's not a threat. That's not a damning indictment. I don't think he's just saying, I gave you life, I'm coming to take your life back. That your soul is required of you is to say your life is required of you. I'm taking back the life that I gave you to start with. In other words, you're going to die. And then the question he asks him is, on that occasion, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. All those things you have prepared, to whom will they belong? What good is all that preparation that you did to make sure that you had a life of security for years to come? What good is that going to do you tonight? Because it's not yours. As they say, you can't take it with you. That's really the point of his parable. And the point he's making is, I don't think he's saying that this rich man did anything immoral. He didn't even necessarily do anything unbelieving. But the point that he's making is, all of his preparation to gain security for himself, material security for himself, was of absolutely no value to him in what he was going to face that night. Namely, at the judgment seat, all of his possessions back in the storerooms, back on earth, are not going to be in any way relevant to the issue of will God grant him life or will God grant him condemnation. The point, and then he says, the one who stores up treasure for himself like this is not the one who is rich in relation to God. He may be rich, he may be wealthy in relation to the things of this world, but he's not wealthy, he's not rich in relation to God. And the whole point of everything that he's going to go on to say in the next several paragraphs now is about being rich in relationship to God as over against being rich in relation to the things of this earth. You are a fool if you become preoccupied becoming rich in relation to the things in this world. Because that doesn't count for much. It's not very valuable. It's not worth very much. Because this is only a very brief and temporary time that we live here and now on this earth. And then we face a whole eternity. And the issue is going to be, what does that eternity consist of for us? That's where we want to be wealthy. We want to be rich in relationship to, in having and possessing those things that are going to be worth something to God at the judgment. That's the critical issue. Let me back up for a second. What is this he's warning us against, this pleonexia, this greed? He says, I think he put it, guard against every form of pleonexia, recognizing, acknowledging that it takes different forms. And I think that's hard to understand in English, because if your linguistic ears are attuned the way mine are, greed to me means this kind of out of proportion desire for abundance, maybe even luxury for some people, but certainly for an abundance. I want, and I want a lot. That's greed. And many of us have come to terms with that. You know, just being sensible, commonsensical, rational people, you come to realize that some things are out of reach to me and it just ain't never going to happen. I'm not going to be a wealthy man. And having come to terms with that, it's easy for me to just not make that my preoccupation. I won't worry about becoming wealthy. There are more important things in life than possessions for me. Now, that is one form greed can take, because there are people in this world who are driven by the ambition to just be filthy, stinking rich. And that's what they want. That's what they're driven toward. But those of us who are not driven toward that are nonetheless not exempt from pleonexia, from greed, because it takes different forms. And the form, in fact, that it took in this context, which causes him to give this warning, is this man who simply wants his brother to share the inheritance with him. Where we want a lot, typically, for most of us, is when it's within reach. It's something that could have been. It's something that I could have had. I mean, imagine some wealthy parent dying who had you in the will, and then just before they died or something, they changed the will and disinherited you. How many of us would go, oh, changed his mind. Guess it's not going to be. You know? I mean, typically, because it was so close to being a reality, because it was so possible for you to have that wealth, because it was so right that it come to you, because you feel justified in having that to you, the fact that it was snatched away from you just clutches at your heart. You know, that was mine. But it's exactly that kind of what he would call pleonexia that is also in view here. It got taken away from you. So what? You don't have it now. So what? And if I can't ultimately resolve that with a so what, then he would say that's the kind of greed that I want to warn you against. At the root of what he's calling greed here is not just a lust for having a lot, but a lust for the security that would come from not having to worry about whether there's going to be enough for me tomorrow. Will I have enough to eat? Will I have enough to lodge myself and shelter myself? Will I have enough to clothe myself? We worry about those things. Or in an incredibly abundant society like America, it may not be at that level, but we still worry about, will I have enough to pay the bills? Will I have enough to pay the credit cards? Will I have enough to pay the mortgage? I mean, those things weigh on us, and they terrorize us, and they frighten us. But To be frightened in the wrong kind of way is, Jesus says, rooted in this thing he's calling planexia, or what he calls greed. Because it's basically the fundamental evil of greed is believing that my well-being rests in the stuff of this world, not in the will of my Creator. That's the fundamental error, the fundamental unbelief, the fundamental twistedness and perversion that makes it evil. Because as the creatures, as he's going to go on and make clear, as his creatures, we ought to have the understanding, we ought to have the ability to understand that God gave me life in this world. He fully intends to continue and preserve my life in this world until it's done, until I come to the end. And so, therefore, he fully intends to supply what I need along the way. And therefore, not only is it a matter of faith, it's just a matter of common sense and reason that I can fully expect that my Creator, my Father in that sense, is going to take care of me. And that in any case, he's the only one who can. That's the one I must look to. That's the one I must trust. That's the one I must focus on as the supplier of all of my needs. But we get that backwards. In our perversion, in our twistedness, we begin to look at the possessions themselves that God has supplied to me and has given to me. We begin to look at those as my God. That is my Savior. That is my provider. That is providence to me. And therefore, I must do everything I can to make sure that that God is there for me. And then we become preoccupied with amassing fortunes or gaining financial security or whatever it is. But the fundamental problem is not the fact that we are rational, that we're commonsensical, that we plan ahead, that we think, that we strategize to decide what course of actions to take to provide for myself in the world. That's not wrong. That's not evil. But what's evil is to count on those things rather than counting on the Creator, who is the one who plans on giving me life and preserving it. So in, where are we? 22, verse 22 then, he goes on, and he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be concerned for your life, what you will eat, nor for your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." The first thing he wants to get us to get in perspective, I mean, first of all, he warns us not to be, as I put it, to be concerned for your life. It's hard to know exactly how to translate this. It's don't have that kind of sense of desperation about your life, about whether or not. What he's concerned with throughout this whole section is this fear that we have of the unknown. It's not our fear of the known that is a problem. It's our fear of the unknown. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know if I'll have enough tomorrow. I don't know if I'll be able to pay my bills. I don't know this. I don't know that. And our imagination can get hold of us, and we begin to fear what might be, what could be in the future that I don't know. That's what's primarily in view throughout this whole section, is that sort of fear. And he's saying, don't be concerned. Don't be fearful. Don't be desperate in your worry for your life, the physical requirements of your life, what you will eat, nor for your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And I think what he's getting at here is, it goes back to what we saw in the last chapter, I think it was. Don't fear those who have the authority to kill you, and then they have nothing else they can do. Just that deliciously ironic statement that he makes there. You know, don't worry about them. What are they going to do? Kill you? And he's saying, don't. That's no big deal. The one you need to fear is the one who, after you have died, has authority to cast you into Gehenna. Fear him. Well, I think that this is an echo of exactly that same sentiment. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. The point he's making is true life, real life, lasting life, permanent life, substantial life, is life in the kingdom to come. And it's not about food there, and it's not about clothing there. If you don't have enough to eat, and if you don't have enough to wear in this lifetime, what's the worst that's going to happen to you? Die? Yeah, okay, you might die. But that's not robbing you of life itself. It's only putting an end to your existence in this brief period here and now that is the stepping stone to real life, the stepping stone to real existence. So throughout this whole section now, he's wanting to change their preoccupation. Don't let your preoccupation be on surviving in this life. Make your preoccupation be getting into the kingdom of God for all of eternity, where food is irrelevant and clothing is irrelevant and all the stuff that you're worrying about now is irrelevant. Worry about that. Make that your preoccupation. Then he makes the second point that it's going to be the preface to everything he says here. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. By how much are you more significant than these birds? Now, this is not about ravens. He's not saying live like ravens. He's not saying don't build storerooms and barns, have as much faith as a raven has. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, you are vastly more significant than these birds, and yet God seems to take care of them. I mean, the statement is about God, not about the birds. Look at how God doesn't even give existence to a raven without regard for preserving its existence and its well-being in this world until it is to come to an end. The same God who makes and preserves the life of ravens has given you life. And you are vastly more important than any raven. So if the same God who is committed to preserving the life of a raven gave life to you, you don't think he's interested in preserving your life? Of course he's interested in preserving your life. So this is the point that he wants to make as preface to everything he's going to go on to say now, is you have to understand reason itself, common sense itself, our experience itself, as we just look at the world, teaches us that the creator of all reality has every reason in the world to preserve your life until the end, until he doesn't want to any longer. So then he goes on. Now which of you, by being concerned, can add a single cubit to the span of his life? So if by trying you are unable to change the smallest of things, why do you concern yourself with the rest? Okay, I think this is easily misunderstood. I know I've misunderstood it in the past. I mean, the question that's always come to mind is, I can add a few cubits to my life. I won't climb high mountains. I won't be a skydiver. I'll wear my seatbelt, you know. I won't eat trans fats. You know, there's all these things that I can do and that I will do to add to the length of my life. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that by living prudently you might live longer. He would acknowledge that. What he's saying is, who by worrying can add a cubit to their life, to the span of their life, the length of their life? Worrying doesn't do any good. And I think what he's getting at are not those actions that we take proactively to be wise and prudent in the way we live our life. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this terror, this fear, this desperation that we feel. And he's saying, where is it getting you? What is this desperation accomplishing on your behalf? Has anyone ever become desperate enough that they've lived longer? No, because the span of my life is not determined by me. The span of my life is determined by God, the creator who gave me existence to start with and is going to come and take it when he wants to. That's the span of my life. My fear of the unknown. And notice the distinction, not the fear of the known. I mean, I am a bit afraid if I ride the motorcycle down the highway without a helmet, and I well should be. I mean, I realize the risk that I'm taking if I do that. But what Jesus is concerned about in this section is not our reasonable, rational fear of what we know. It's our unreasonable fear of what we don't know. That's what he's talking about here. And who of you by in your desperation and your urgency and fearing what might possibly happen to you that is out of your control, that you don't know is coming, that is out of your control. Who of you, by desperately worrying about that, has ever increased the length of your life? It doesn't do you any good at all. So, if by trying you are unable to change the smallest of things, and again, he doesn't have in mind the things that are in my control, he has in mind the things that are not in my control. If by worrying you are unable to change the smallest of things with regard to what's out of your control, why do you concern yourself with all the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. If God so clothes the grass in the field, which exists today and is thrown in the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you? It's hard to know how to translate this. It would literally would be, you lacking in understanding ones. I think most translations have, you of little faith. But the faith that he's talking about here is not faith as we often think of it in our idiom, as the intensity of our believing something to be true. Rather, it's faith in the sense of what the content of your faith, the content of your belief system. What is it that you understand and don't understand? So to be weak in faith is to be lacking in understanding. You don't get it, do you? You don't understand. And there's no really convenient way to translate that. I mean, it'd be something like, you know nothings, or something like that. How much more will he clothe you, you know nothings? The point he's getting at is, it really isn't that difficult to observe reality and recognize, like with the ravens earlier and with the lilies and the example he gave here, God is intimately concerned about the well-being of even the least significant of his creatures. That's the sort of God God is in his providence. He's vitally concerned with the smallest details of the least significant creatures. And yet, we're worried about the unknown. We're worried about that which is not in our control. Why? Because it's out of control? That's what we fear. You know, we fear that which is not in my control is out of control altogether. And he's trying to make clear here, then you know nothing if you think that it's out of control. There isn't anything that happens in this world that is not totally and completely in the control of the Creator, our God. It's not out of control. See, that's what we're terrorized by, is what seems like randomness. It seems like absurdity. It seems like meaninglessness out there in the world. That's what terrifies us. Because then the fact that God is good is irrelevant. You know, you come along and say, God is good. Yeah, he's good, but there's so much that he can't do. I mean, I know he means well. I know he intends well. I know he wants the best for me. But there's all this stuff happening in the world, and he has nothing to do with it. And what Jesus is saying here assumes a worldview that flies right in the face of that fear. He's assuming that it's clear to us. We're know-nothings if we don't know this. He's assuming that we understand that every minute detail of everything that occurs is utterly and completely under his control. As he puts it in another passage, you know, the sparrows are sold for 2 cents. You can get 5 sparrows for 2 cents, and yet God knows when every single one of them falls to the ground. There's not a single little insignificant, worthless sparrow that falls to the ground, but God doesn't know it. There's not an ant that gets stepped on the sidewalk, but God does not know it. I mean, it is what he's saying. So, if God is that much in control and that much concerned about the life and existence of every one of his little creatures, then we know nothing if we think that there's stuff out there that could impinge on my life and destroy my life that is out of his control. Then I don't know anything. Because that's not the way it works. So then he goes on. So then, do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink and be frantic with worry. I think those go together. Obviously, he's not saying don't seek what you will eat and what you will drink. You can go to the refrigerator. Don't wait for it to come to you. But they go together. Don't seek what you will eat and what you will drink and be frantic with worry. That is, don't be desperate in your need to take care of yourself and survive and maintain your existence. All these things the nations of the world do, in fact, eagerly seek. Yeah, they do that. And your father knows that you need these things. He's not criticizing the Gentiles for this. He's just saying this is universal. Sure, I mean, there's not a person alive who doesn't eagerly seek these things. And the father knows that you need them. He's just saying that's part of our humanity. That's the way we were made, is that we need to eat and drink in order to survive. Every human being knows that, and God knows that. God knows that you'll die if you don't have food and drink. He knows that. He's not stupid. So, because of that, in the context of what he just said, you understand what he's saying there. So, if God doesn't bring you something to eat and drink, it's because he has some purpose. It's because his will is being done. It's not an accident. It's not random. It's not that, you know, God's asleep. It's not that he lost control of the universe. It's that he has some purpose in mind, because he's utterly and completely in control. Accordingly, seek instead his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. That is, you know he's going to take care of you as long as he wants to take care of you, so don't worry about that. The thing to worry about is his kingdom. Are you prepared for that? Are you qualified for that? Do you have what it takes to go there, to be granted life in the kingdom of God? That's what you need to be concerned about. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. So seek his kingdom, and don't even be afraid about that. It's not that hard to get there. The Father is pleased to give you his kingdom. All you got to do is want it. All that's required of you is that the kingdom of God be interesting to you. So the only thing to become preoccupied is to guard your own heart and your own desires. What do you want? What's valuable to you? What's worth something to you? The only thing that really in the end counts, the only thing that really is valuable, is an eternity in the kingdom of God. Want that, desire that, long for that, be preoccupied with that. All the rest is going to take care of itself. You'll have something to eat. Okay, then he says something kind of bizarre here. Sell your possessions and give the proceeds as alms. Make for yourselves coin bags that will not wear out, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, that in fact is where your heart will be. The first thing, sell your possessions and give the proceeds as alms. I think if we were to take that out of context, we'd terribly misunderstand what he's doing here. I don't think he's serious. I don't think he means sell your possessions and give the proceeds as alms. Because the problem here is not having money. The problem here is worrying. And selling your possessions and giving it as alms doesn't solve the problem, right? I mean, some of the most materialist people, materialistic and greedy people in the world that I know are impoverished and hating every minute of it, you know, because they want more. They have to have more. They're preoccupied with getting more. And this whole section is about weaning my heart and my mind off of the things of this world, not prying my fingers off the things of this world. Now, I'm not by that saying, let's use this to rationalize all of our acquisitiveness and all of our money and all of our wealth and not do anything obedient with it. Of course I'm not saying that. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. We are only stewards. And so we must always deal with whatever wealth we have with responsibility. God has entrusted it to us, and he wants us to use it as a tool of love. as a tool of his love in whatever way we are called to do. So I'm not saying Jesus has no concern about the grip that wealth can have on your heart, because he clearly does have a concern for that. But what he's saying here is not a practical commandment. If you're going to be my disciple, I want every one of you to sell your possessions and give the proceeds to alms. He's not saying that. What he's doing, I think, is telling them that in a sort of a parabolic kind of way. What if I were to tell you to sell your possessions and give the proceeds to the alms? Could you do it? Would you do it? And to confront the question seriously in that way, I think really gets at the heart of the issue. Who do you trust, Jack? If I were to tell you to get rid of all of your money so that it wasn't even there to be trusted any longer, could you do that? Could you trust God instead of your wealth, of your possessions? Because if I can't see myself taking this commandment seriously, then pleonexia is my problem. This greed that he's talking about is my problem. I have this trust in the possessions that God has given me, and they have become my God. They have become my security. They have become the thing I'm counting on. That if I'm not counting on them, then it actually is conceivable that I could take this command, sell your possessions and give everything to the poor. I could take that command and go, okay, if that's what you want. It's not like I'm going to be insecure or nothing. But that's really challenging. I mean, if you're like me, I don't know my answer to that question. It's incredibly tempting to look at a bank account or a salary or land that you possess and go, well, that's my safety net. That's what I'm really counting on. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying is, what if I tell you to give up your safety net? Then what? Do you trust me enough to protect you that you don't need the possessions of this world to be God for you? Instead, he says, make for yourselves coin bags that will not wear out, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. He's saying this is just another kind of poetic way of saying shift your focus. Don't shift your focus on security in this world. Shift your focus onto security in the world to come. Because that's real wealth. That's real riches. Because what your heart that believes and trusts God will buy you is vastly more valuable than anything this world has to offer. So become preoccupied with gaining that sort of wealth, that spiritual wealth, that moral spiritual wealth that indicates that you're a child of God destined for his kingdom. Make those kinds of money bags, he's saying. For where your treasure is, that in fact is where your heart will be. And I struggle with this. I'm not exactly sure how to take this. I'm inclined to take this to mean where your treasure is the concrete manifestation of what your heart is committed to. So you want to know what somebody's heart is committed to, see what they treasure, see what's valuable to them, and then you'll see where their heart is. I think that's what he means by this. For where your treasure is, that in fact is where your heart will be. So if my treasure, if the thing that I really value and consider my security and my treasure is the stuff of this world, then Jesus is saying that's because that's what your heart is committed to. But if what you really value is your relationship to God, then that's because that's where your heart is. So your treasure is a litmus test of where a person's heart is. Okay, then he goes on to a passage that seems like he's changing the subject, but I don't think he is. He's not changing the subject yet. I'll connect them in a second. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. And he goes on to tell this sort of parable. about there are men who, or there are servants in a household. The master has gone off to a wedding, and they don't know when he's going to come back. You know, he's going to come back when he's done partying, but they don't know when he's going to come back. So what is the servant's job? Well, a faithful servant will stay up and be alert and be awake so that when the master comes banging on the door, they can go unlock the door and let him in. And very simple image, but Jesus says, be like that. Be like those servants. And then he says something that's very out of the mundane. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Now, it wouldn't be ordinary practice for the master when he comes home and finds the slave ready to unlock the door for him. He goes, oh, wow, cool. That's so great. Let me sit down and let me serve you. Let me make you dinner. But that's what's going to happen for us, he's saying, is that if we are that kind of faithful servant, we can expect to be entertained with this incredible huge banquet or feast that God wants to give to us. It's just a metaphor, I think, for eternal life itself. And so we need to stay awake whether he comes in the second or even in the third watch. In their way of timing, from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. was the evening. That was the evening of the day, then the nighttime of the day. And from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. the next morning, it was divided into watches, and presumably they had guards who would keep guard over the village or the town for that night, would be awake during that time. And I think the watches were divided into 3 hours, so 6 to 9 in the evening would be the first watch, 9 to midnight would be the second watch, midnight to 3 would be the third watch, and 3 to 6 in the morning would be the fourth watch. So whenever he comes, if he comes in the second watch, which is relatively early, relatively decent hour, or even in the third watch, you need to be ready. We will see before we're done, I think here in Luke, certainly Matthew has the parables, where the emphasis, the whole theme of the parable is you got to understand something. Jesus says, I'm not coming quickly. There's going to be a delay, and it's going to be a long time, and it's going to be so long that you're going to forget that I'm coming. It's going to be so long that you don't have enough attention span to remember that I'm coming back and to be concerned about that and to be thinking about that. That's how long it's going to be before I get back. So who's the one who's going to be saved? The one who somehow manages to have the attention span to be at the end when I do come expecting me. That's the one who's going to be given life. He's hinting at that here. Even if it's way into the wee hours of the morning, even if it's 3 o'clock in the morning before the master returns, who's the faithful servant? The one who's ready for the master when he returns. Well, what is he talking about here? What corresponds to being ready and keeping your lamps lit? I think it has come right off of his teaching in the last paragraph about the providence of God and not being worried about the things of this world and being preoccupied with that, but rather being preoccupied with this other kind of riches, to be rich toward God rather than rich toward the things in this world. Well, what does it mean to be ready for the master when he returns? To be rich toward God when he returns. To not have become so seduced by the stuff of this world that I've begun to think of it as my God, as my security, as my protector, as my savior. But I'm not, my mind has not been drawn to the world, to trust in it. But when the master returns, he finds me a servant whose mind is focused on God and the things of God, trusting him, wanting to know him, learning to love him, and so on. If he comes and finds me in that state, then I am ready for his return. I'm dressed in readiness. He goes on, be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. I think this is an allusion back to a parable he told a chapter earlier. When a strong man is guarding his house, the stronger man, in order to rob him, comes and overpowers him and ties him up and takes away all of his weapons, and then he steals the stuff out of his house. And as we saw it there in that context, it seemed to be a little metaphor, a little parable about what God had done in sending Jesus into the world. Jesus was the stronger man who was ripping off the strong man. The strong man is the god of this world, Satan. But the stronger man invaded his territory, invaded his household, and is actually stealing us, people, away from Satan. We were under the thrall of Satan, but Jesus is taking us for himself and owning us and making us his. I think this is an allusion back to that same concept. So when he says, be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Satan was caught off guard in the coming of Jesus. Jesus came at a time that was not expected by the God of this world. Likewise, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. If the opponents of God, if the enemies of God had known, they would have taken measures to prepare themselves against what God was going to do. If we could know when Jesus was coming back, then we could worship the God of this world for however long life would allow, and then before he returns, we could get ourselves ready. I mean, you occasionally see in music and literature and so on, those people who are gambling. They're gonna live a life of rebellion against God for as long as they can in hopes that they stay alive, and then on their deathbed or sometime when they think the end is drawing near, then they're going to get right with God. And Jesus is saying here, bad idea. You know, it's a really bad idea. Because you don't know. Yeah, there's absolutely no idea that you when the Son of Man is coming. Now, he's just told this parable about a rich man who the Lord God came then that very night. He said, your life is required of you. The Son of Man coming is for all practical purposes is as near as the end of my life. And so in order to know when he was coming, I need to know how long I'm going to live. I need to know when the end of my life is. Because that's the point of judgment for me, is that's the point at which I need to be ready, is at the point where the Son of Man comes for me. It doesn't have to be a moment in history. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or in fact to the whole crowd? The parable he has in mind, I think, is the parable about the be ready, be dressed in readiness with lamps lit, just like servants in a household who don't know when the master's coming but need to be ready to unlock the door for the master when he comes. That's the parable I think he has in mind. Peter's saying, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or in fact to the whole crowd? Now, what Peter wants the Lord to say is, no, not to you, to everybody else, to the rest of the crowd. The reason being, the parable has implicit in it a real challenge. If you're not ready, you won't get fed at the banquet. You won't be served by the master if you're not ready, if you're not a faithful servant. What Peter wants to hear from Jesus at this point is, oh, I'm not talking about you. You guys are ready. Yeah, you're ready. So I'm not worried about you. It's all those other people. I don't know if they're ready or not. Those are the people that I'm telling the parable to in order to warn them. But that's not the answer Jesus gives. He basically says, yeah, I'm talking to you too. But in a significant way. He goes on. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This is Jesus, meek and mild. Now the slave who knew his master's... Well, I'll stop there. I wrestled with this for a while because it's a bizarre little parable. I think the key to understanding it is to understand that this is not an allegory. This is just a simple, straightforward little analogy. And what's the analogy? The analogy is just as a master might put a slave that he has chosen for himself to put in a position of authority and to give greater responsibility to and to place greater trust on than the other slaves, just because he has awarded him, if you will, or privileged him, if you will, with greater responsibility and greater authority, that doesn't in and of itself necessarily mean that that person is automatically pleasing to the master. It kind of depends on what he does with his authority, doesn't it? And so he tells the story about the possibility of entrusting his whole household to a slave, and then that slave completely abusing that trust and abusing that authority to mismanage the master's affairs and to mistreat the other slaves. And what Jesus is just asking a simple question. You know, what do you think a master would think of that person when he came back? He would say, oh, you're my favorite slave. That's why I put you in this position to start with. You're just so cute. That's not his response. If he abuses his trust and completely abuses the authority given to him, the master will be displeased with him, not pleased with him. So what he's saying to Peter is, Peter, you're in a very privileged position. Out of all of the men in the history of mankind, I have chosen 12 of you to send out in the world to be my spokesman, to tell the world what it is that I came into the world to reveal. That's an incredibly privileged position. Tremendous responsibility, tremendous trust that I'm giving to you. But don't think for a second that automatically translates into me being well pleased with you. You too need to be alert. You too need to be ready when I come back. You can't relax in that regard. You can't presume or take for granted that because I have privileged you with authority, that I have also necessarily granted to you and will grant to you my good pleasure. Every human being will need to give an account of whether or not they have obeyed, whether or not they have served, whether or not they have believed. Every human being must give an account of that. And however much God has gifted you with certain responsibility or trust in this world doesn't change that fact. In fact, he goes on to say, now that slave who knew his master's will but did not make preparations nor act in accord with his will, he will get many lashes. The one who did not know it, while he did things worthy of a beating, he will receive but a few lashes. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Instead of our perverse way of thinking, that because God has granted me a great deal of responsibility, therefore I'm kind of automatically in. To the contrary, Jesus says, actually, if God has granted you a great deal of responsibility, then you're just all that more responsible. You're just responsible for a whole lot more. Your faithfulness is going to be measured proportionate to the responsibility that's been entrusted to you, basically. But the thing that every believer is going to have in common is their faithfulness. And you can't trade in faithfulness on a grandiose responsibility. If I'm a Billy Graham or something like that, I can't stand at the judgment seat and say, you know, I may not have really been all that faithful to you, but wow, what an impact I had on the world. I mean, it's worth something, isn't it, Jesus? Isn't that worth something? And the answer that Jesus is giving is, well, no, absolutely not. That was my gift to you, not your gift to me. That was my charge to you. That was the responsibility I laid on you, not some currency that you can pay back to me. The only currency I accept is faithfulness. So make sure, be ready, be on the alert, have your lamps lit with faithfulness. I have come to bring fire upon the earth, he says. And what do I want except that it were already kindled? The fire, I think, is the fire of judgment. This is a very interesting sentiment coming from Jesus here. He says, I've come to judge unbelief in the world. I've come to judge the people who hate God. I've come to destroy the enemies of God in the world. And then he says, what do I want? I want to get on with that. Now, I think this is an important window into the mind and heart and soul of Jesus here. What he's saying is, there's a part of me that would love to smash all the hatred of God, all the pompous religiosity that I have confronted, all the hostility to God that I have encountered every day. There's a part of me that would love to smash that and smash it right now. Because he finds it offensive. He finds it damnable. He finds it, I mean, it goes back to those psalms that we struggle over so much. David saying, God, come and bash their babies' heads against the rock and da 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 da. And a lot of people have a lot of trouble with that. But what we have to understand is that sentiment, as violent as it is in response to out-and-out sheer, utter hostility and hatred toward the Creator. And if and when you and I feel that kind of outrage toward people who hate God that much, that is not a bad desire on our part. That is a good desire within us. Now, acting on it would be bad. We don't dare act on it because we're not the judge. It's not our place. It's not our prerogative. But to feel outrage and anger at the people out there who put themselves up higher than God himself and pretend that they know so much and are so important and they are flipping God off in everything that they do and everything that they say. To feel outrage at that is right and appropriate. And I think that's what Jesus is describing here. I'd love to destroy all those semblances of hostility and animosity and enmity toward God that I encounter every day in my interaction with people. I want that to be destroyed from this world. And I would love to be able to do it now. But something else has to happen first. But in order to be in order to be baptized, I have a baptism to undergo. I think the baptized is in order to be initiated into something, because a baptism is an initiation, right? I have to be initiated, and I have to undergo a baptism in order to be initiated, and that has to happen before judgment can come on the earth, before I can come back in judgment. Well, obviously he's talking about his death on the cross. That's the baptism that he has to undergo. And he's looking at his crucifixion. His death on the cross, okay. He's looking at his crucifixion as a kind of initiation, right? Well, what is it he's being initiated into? I think he's being initiated into his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember in Philippians where Paul describes him as undergoing the death on the cross, humbling himself and becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross, in order that he might be exalted, you know, for the glory set before him. Well, he understood that he needed to be obedient and accomplish the will of his Father in order to finally be qualified and qualify himself to be the one that he was destined to be, that glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole cosmos. Well, that was his initiation rite that he had to, that had to happen first. So he goes through Galilee and Judea day by day, encountering impudent little creatures who think they know better than God every day, And it had to be driving him absolutely batty inside, on the one hand, that they were so blind and so ignorant and so proud and so hostile and so much God-haters, had to bother him. But he recognized, it's not my time and place to bring judgment now. It'll come, and I will be glad for the day that it comes, but not yet. So he was waiting to undergo his death. Do you think that I have come to bring, and most translations are going to have peace, I would translate it shalom here. Do you think that I came to bring shalom upon the earth? Because every now and then, I think when the word arene in Greek is used, it's not really the Greek concept that is in view. That's just a translation of the Hebrew concept behind it, I think. So do you think that I came to bring shalom upon the earth? This is with a view to him being and making a claim to be the Messiah. Did you think that when I, the Messiah, came to earth that I would bring shalom upon the earth? I think that would have been the messianic expectations of his day. Is that what you thought? That I came to bring shalom upon the earth? I tell you, no. Rather, division. Now, certainly, the ultimate outcome of the Messiah coming is shalom. That is ultimately what Jesus intends to bring. But that's in the kingdom of God. That's where we will have shalom. But now, in coming to the earth this time, he says, no, what I came to do is to simply be the divider, to be the touchstone that's going to divide the sheep from the goats, the children of God from the children of the devil. That's what I'm doing here now, is to simply become smack dab in the middle of history, the touchstone that people are either going to fall, crash against, or be saved by. It's division that I've come to bring. Indeed, from now on, the five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And what is he talking about? I mean, there's a normal division in a household that has nothing to do with Jesus. The division that he's talking about is completely and totally about him, is that even in the same household, Jesus will confront the members of that household. Some of them will believe, and some of them will not. Some of those are children of God, and some of those are children of the devil. This cuts across the desire of every parent. I mean, this is just one of the most challenging truths, the most stark realities that any of us will ever have to face. And that is, there are no guarantees. God has not made it his place to save households. He has made it his place to save individuals. And he fully has it in his prerogative to decide, I'm going to save the father, but I'm not going to save the son. Or I'm going to save the son, but I'm not going to save the father. I'm going to save the daughter, but I'm not going to save the mother. It's fully within his rights and his prerogatives to do that. And he hasn't promised us anything different. We desperately try to make the Bible say something else. You know, if you're good, you can go to all kinds of seminars that will teach you how to be parents who will raise godly children. And what they mean by that is to do your parenting in such a way that it will promise and guarantee that your children will come to faith and that your children will believe. There are no such guarantees. There are no promises. Jesus is saying it as baldly as anybody could say it. I've come to divide, not to unify. I've come to sort out who is who in God's scheme of things. And the line of division between who belong to God and who doesn't belong to God is going to split families in two. Coming to terms with that is coming to terms with the sovereign will of God himself. God doesn't owe me anything. I mean, I know this pride. I have felt this pride within myself, but God, you saved me, but don't you kind of owe it to my family as well? I mean, just to even hear it, owe it? Who told you, Jack, that I owed you anything? I mean, it forces you back into that humble position of realizing if God has saved me, it's by his mercy, not because he thought I was something. It was by his mercy that he saved me, and it will only by his mercy that he will save any of my children, and he doesn't owe anybody mercy. He will give it to whomever he will. So the line between those who receive his mercy and those who don't receive his mercy splits families in two. He doesn't mention this. It even splits husband and wife in two. The one may believe and the other may not believe. Okay. Only a few minutes, I'm sorry. Let's take your questions.
Hi. On the subject of greed and all kinds of greed, I appreciate your analysis of mankind's lust for accumulation and amassing all kinds of material things that we then put our trust in as our protection. But it seems to me that as human beings, we also have this desire for non-material things too. For example, friends or family or lovers, we want more and more, and these are all gifts from God, but then we put our trust in these people. And that also seems like a form of idolatry to me. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering what you thought about knowledge and understanding and whether the same could be said of that, mm-hmm. that this is also a gift from God, and that we lust for more and more knowledge and understanding. But then we can put our trust in this as our salvation, and that is also false. And I was wondering what you thought about that.
Yeah, no, I think that's absolutely right. I mean, anything that pertains to this world, if we make that our focus instead of the things of eternity, it's the same move, the same perversion that's going on there. So, yeah, relationships, knowledge, pleasure of one kind, I mean, even if it doesn't cost anything, the pleasure that doesn't cost anything, all of that can be a preoccupation that demonstrates a perversion of those priorities. I think that's right. Some of that would be included in what Jesus has in mind here, because I think the word that is, I don't even remember if he uses it here, but his idea of possessions is probably broader than ours, where we think strictly in monetary terms. I don't think he's thinking strictly in monetary terms, so he probably has a broader conception of that than we do. But he may not have as broad a conception as you just outlined, but I think what you said isn't a completely appropriate extrapolation from what he's saying. He's dealing with a people and a culture that are actually probably more concerned with survival than we are. So we're not as likely to get hysterical about survival as they might have, but there's a counterpart in our lives, and that is all the stuff that you mentioned, where we depend upon that for our well-being.
Sorry to take more time, but would you then say that is also inclusive of knowledge of God, that those possessions that we might say are otherworldly, which are also granted to us by God, that to put our trust in our knowledge of doctrine is also a fallacy?
Yes, I wouldn't say that of a true knowledge of God, but there is a sort of knowledge of God that is merely an intellectual apprehension of doctrine and theology without a personal investment in the truth of that, and that is oftentimes actually a substitute for real faith, a counterfeit that is deadly, is destructive. Yeah.
I couldn't help but notice the titles that were used in this whole passage of master, servant, slave, boss, kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, Americana views slavery as kind of this abusive, being drug away from your family and your country to be forced into kind of this. And it seems like, as I look at the overall Bible itself, I mean, it's like the whole impetus that Jesus is trying to communicate is that you're owned. I mean, you don't belong to yourself.
Right.
And that everyone is a slave, and that people who realize that are believers, and people who don't realize that are unbelievers. And the division comes when one slave says to the other, "Boy, you should be careful because you're owned by God." And that's when the mother-father division comes. But we kind of formed little slave societies where we say, well, Slave George is awesome because he's got a lot of money and he's popular. And it seems like what the Lord is saying is, you know, the best slavery society that you've put together, that's owned by God too. And you should really kind of notice that. Would you say that that's true?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, well said.
I'm trying to understand the mind of God. Why come as a divider? I mean, why not come, and this kind of betrays my 20th century mind, but shouldn't everybody get along? Why not come as a peacemaker among families and kids and all that kind of thing? Why come as a divider?
Well, I may not have been exactly clear on what I mean by a divider. I don't necessarily mean that he's bringing conflict in the family. I mean, that may very well be true as well, because in order for him to divide, as he does, can often lead to conflict, but it doesn't necessarily need to lead to conflict. So I don't think that's what he's saying. I think by division he simply means, I have come to see who belongs to me and who doesn't belong to me. That is, by how they respond to me having come into the world and presented myself as a son of God and called on all of mankind to believe in me, what we're going to find in the same family are those who say, yes, I believe in you, and those who say, no way, I don't believe in you. And that makes a distinction within the family. That may end up leading to conflict between members of a family, but it doesn't have to in order for his point to be valid. Now, I don't know if that addresses, however, what you're...
Well, I guess a part of my question is a bigger, maybe, sovereignty issue where, you know, it feels so willy-nilly in a way that I pick you and I'm not going to pick you, and I'm going to pick you and I'm not going to pick you. And that's troublesome.
Somebody helped me the other day. I hope I can remember this. They made a distinction that really helped me. It's not that God creates, you know, several billion people, and then there they are, and then he says, well, okay, you and you and you and you and you, I'm going to take you into the kingdom of God, the rest of you be damned. It's not, that seems arbitrary. And I agree. I mean, if it's arbitrary like that, there's something about that that is really bothersome. But don't think of it like that. I mean, it's not like he gave us existence and then he chose whom he will. Rather, it's he chose to create rebels against himself, and he chose to create submissive servants who want to believe in him. So in the very act of creating me, he's creating me what I will be. And in creating me what I will be, he's already determined I want a rebel against me, that I will demonstrate my power and authority and judgment against, or I want a creature who bows the knee to me and loves me that I will grant glory and eternal life to. So he's not being arbitrary in choosing whom he will save. He's exercising his sovereignty as the creator in deciding what he wants for the story and then creating me to be that person. So let's say you wrote a novel and one character was a murderer and another character was the murder victim. You'd never say, well, it was arbitrary that he made this person the murder victim and this person the murderer. And because it wasn't like he made them characters and then decided what role they're going to play. He decided who they were going to be within the context of the grander story he was telling and created them expressly for that role. And that helps me a lot, because it's no longer just arbitrarily choosing between pre-existing people. It's rather deciding to create me for the role that he's got for me. That's still sovereign, you know. It's still, he's not answerable to anybody, but it takes some of the arbitrariness away from it. Okay, I've kept you over. I need to let you go. Thank you.